Hey, welcome to That's a Good Question, the podcast where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. We are a podcast of Resound Media, a place you can trust to find great resources for the Christian life and church leadership. You can always submit questions that we answer on this show to resoundmedia.cc/questions. If you find this resource helpful, please rate and review the podcast so more people can encounter the life-changing truth of God's Word. Also, if you know somebody who could benefit from today's topic or has questions like the ones that we're answering, please share this episode with them. My name is John. I can serve as a pastor and as well a host of this show. And I'm today here with Pastor Ryan, lead pastor of Peace Church.
Hey, Pastor John. Yes, I am lead pastor of Peace Church. Excited to be with you on today's episode.
We're going to have some fun.
We're going to have some fun. There's some good ones. There's some good questions here. So what we're doing today, Pastor John, is, as you know, we're following up from a class that you taught not too long ago at Peace Church. You taught a class called Coming Out of Catholicism. What you did was you kind of cross-reference what the Protestant Church, Reformed Church believes versus our Catholic brothers and sisters. And you did that specifically for our church because we do have a number of people coming out of the Catholic Church who are becoming members and wanting to join what God's doing at Peace.
We get plenty of questions in the membership class, our Meet the Pastors lunch, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, people are asking questions. They're coming out of that background trying to figure out what is the difference.
And we love the fact that they want to investigate and dive deeper. Yeah. So it was so prevalent that we decided to do a class for a church, and it was heavily attended. The room was packed, which was awesome. And at the end of your presentation, at the end of your lecture, we took time for Q&A. And
we didn't have enough time.
Oh, we did not have enough time. The questions that came in were vast and many, and they were awesome. And so on the fly, I did say, hey, we're going to follow this up on that's a good question, because there's so many good questions. And I knew that you'd want to get to these questions. Yeah. So we compiled all those questions. And so for those who are listening, who are at the class, I am pretty sure you're going to hear your question answered, or at least a form of your question, because we did consolidate some of the questions.
Yeah. So I'm super thankful we get to do this now rather than, you know, that night we only had so much time.
Oh,
so
yeah.
I'm glad we get to do longer form answers to this.
We good. So one of the primary questions that came in many, many different forms, but I would say that the overarching largest question was this. Here's how I'd put it to you, Pastor John. Why do we have different versions of the Bible than Catholics? They have more books than we do in their Bible. So how would you explain, just to follow up, talk about that, but then how would you explain the removal, quote unquote, the removal of these books from the Bible, aka the Apocrypha, after so many years of so-called inclusion?
Right, right. It's a good question. A little jealous, you know, their Bible's a little thicker than ours. You know, maybe we should be jealous about that. As guys who love the Bible, you know, it's nice to have a big, thick one.
That's the thing about the Bible, it's just not big enough. Yeah.
That's right. Good. So it's a great question. Short answer that I'll expand on is this. So going back to the Reformation, that period of time, and the Renaissance, one of the battle cries was ad fontes, which is a phrase that means back to the sources. So looking at, you know, the original Old Testament, New Testament, we're talking about Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. Okay. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church for a bunch of years had been just working off of the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible. That's the primary Bible that they've been using, developing their theology from, all that kind of stuff. And the Latin Vulgate did include these extra books. And that goes back even to, you know, the Greek, the Septuagint included some of these extra books, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But when the reformers sat down and said, we're going back to the sources, we're going back to the originals, they went back to the original Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, the scriptures that would have been used by Jesus and by Jewish leaders and teachers of his day and time.
That's key.
Yeah. And they found that those books were not contained there. And so that's really where it goes back to. That's really where it starts. So to think about the Old Testament and how that, what we would call a canon, a collection of authoritative scriptures, how that came together, really, you know, Jewish Orthodox Jews and us would say that the canon closed around 400 BC. You know, after what we know as the Old Testament happened, then we went into what's called like the 400 years of silence between the end of the prophets speaking and then finally when Jesus comes. And
in layman's term, that's the time between what we'd say is the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right.
There's a 400 year period of silence there. The
right.
intertestamental period, it's often called.
Right.
Yep.
Right. And so the apocryphal books all come from that period of time. And they're interesting books. You know, they give you their ancient literature. So, you know, they're interesting to read and look at. You know, there is some differences in theology. But yeah, Orthodox Jews and of course Protestant Christians, we would just say, man, that came in a period of time when we believe the Old Testament canon was closed. And one of the primary reasons we know that is going back to Jesus and those teaching in his day. So, I mean, I think one easy phrase to say, you know, if the Old Testament Hebrew Bible was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Amen. I mean, that's an overly simplified way to say it maybe, but that is kind of the idea is that we're going back to those original sources. If you ever want to read like a really in-depth defense of this whole thing, there's a guy named Beckwith, wrote a book in the 80s called The Old Testament Canon of the New Testament Church. Mm. So if you ever wanted a scholarly piece on that, it's not for the faint of heart, but a longer book on that whole topic, that's a good one to go to.
So the Catholics would say that the Apocrypha, again, those are a collection of books relegated to that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400 period. So they would consider that part of the Old Testament?
Yes.
So here's the question then, do modern day Jews, do they recognize that?
No, not Orthodox Jews. No, they would say just like we would that the canon closed around 400 BC.
Yeah. So kind of going on this, following this notion of the Bible and what Bible did Jesus use and read from, one of the questions and one of the thoughts that came in was the early church didn't have the Bible, quote unquote, didn't have the Bible. What did they use for teachings and further the faith, if not tradition? The canon of the Bible came many years after the church. How would the church have preserved this without tradition?
Right. So that's going back to in the class, we talked a lot about scripture and tradition. So in Roman Catholic theology, these are not one and the same, but two separate streams of authoritative teaching and theology. And so, what we would say is, you know, going back to passages like we talked about in the class, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is one passage talks about tradition coming down. And, Paul is talking about his oral teaching and his writing. And so what we would say is, so what did the early church have if they didn't have the New Testament as we know it today? Well, what they had was, one, they did have the letters. These things were in circulation at the time. But they also had the oral teachings of the apostles. And so the question isn't really, you know, were there oral teachings and were there writings? The question is, were these two separate streams of authoritative teaching, or were they one and the same? And so that's what we're saying as Protestants, is that these weren't separate things. I think 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is a good passage to look at. And I think if you read it and you just look at like what it's saying, how it's saying, and I think what you see is they're saying, the apostles were teaching stuff to the early church at that time. And then, you know, the most important of it got written down and later became the New Testament. So there were, you know, layers of development from it being, you know, spoken to being written, but not two separate like forms of authority. And that's where we differ from the Roman Catholics. They're saying that there's this separate form of authority known as tradition. We're just saying, no, so how did the New Testament believers get along? Well, they got along through the teachings of the apostles that were eventually written down.
Yep. Awesome. So as we continue this notion, just real quick, anything else about the Apocrypha that you wanted to touch on, or this notion of the early church's quote unquote Bible?
Yeah, I got a few notes here. I mean, to some of the other, you know, there were several questions asked along these lines. Another thing I would want to clarify.
That all with different nuance.
Yeah. All very similar, but a little bit different nuances. You know, this word canon that we've used, which is just another word to say, you know, it's just a collection of authoritative books. One of the things that we would say as Protestants is that the canon was not made, you know, men, you know, in the 4th and 5th centuries didn't sit down and make the canon of scripture. What they did is they recognized the canon of scripture. So then there's evidence of that going all the way back into the New Testament. You think of in 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul is quoting from Luke chapter 10, and he's quoting it as scripture. All right. So already in the New Testament period, you think of in 2 Peter 3, Peter's referring to Paul's writings as authoritative. Yeah. So already within that period, they're recognizing that these writings are authoritative. And then you got evidence going into the apostolic, what we call the apostolic fathers, the guys that come after the early church, that they're recognizing these writings as being authoritative. And so there is disagreement over those first couple hundred years, especially when a guy named Marcion comes in and starts saying, you know, the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are two different gods, that causes all this conversation about, well, which books are which and which ones are authoritative. And then by the 300s, we finally get it solidified, nailed down to the books that we know as the New Testament today. But the point is that a council didn't sit down and say, you know, pick and choose and like make the Bible.
Yeah.
They recognized that over the last 300 years, these are the books that we've, church has been recognizing.
And this isn't just semantics. We're not, this isn't wordplay. That's a very important distinction when we talk about this, because people want to say that, well, men just chose the Bible and they suppressed other ones. And we're saying, no, they knew the standard, and those books that rose to that standard were included. So do we know like what councils or when did this actually happen?
There's some great nerdy church history trivia for you.
Nerd
if you
out, ever Pastor
in
John.
That in that moment. But the councils of Hippo and Carthage are the two councils where this finally gets nailed down. The Council of Hippo, 393, Council of Carthage, 397. Going way back there.
Awesome. So as we talk about the early church and the letters in the New Testament emerging, and one of the questions that also comes up is the difference in leadership between Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. So let's begin to kind of think about that for just a moment. So here's a question that came in. How is the Apostle Paul different than a leader of the Catholic Church? Neither met Christ, but were given authority to speak and teach. Basically, how can we differentiate that Paul's writings, considered to be inspired by God, came to be considered legitimate while the writings of other teachers may not be?
Right. And the premise being because Paul wasn't like the rest of the apostles who walked with Jesus the whole time.
Yeah.
So yeah, when we talk about apostles, we're talking about guys who, you know, think of in the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, you know, Judas is gone. They're trying to replace him. And so they talk about what makes somebody an apostle. It's somebody who was walking with Jesus, who knew Jesus. Okay. And so you got the 11, then they select Matthias, you know, the 12th replacing Judas. So how does Paul fit in? Well, Paul had a very unique encounter with Jesus. He has the Damascus Road.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And that's the difference. This is what makes Paul different from popes or bishops down the line.
He encountered Christ.
Right.
The risen Christ. Yeah.
Right. So it's not a, you know, and I don't think the Roman Catholics would even make the argument that way about Paul. I understand the question, it makes sense, but I don't think they would ask it that way because, you know, for them, they're not saying, you know, that like Peter passed it down to Paul. You know, that they would count Paul as somebody writing authoritatively, but they're saying then Peter passed it down to popes and bishops way going on beyond that. And so, so no, Paul is not an example of that. Paul's an example of somebody who did encounter the resurrected Jesus.
Yeah. So when we go back to this notion of, you know, the authority of scripture and tradition, both holding equal weight within the Catholic Church, what would be, here's some other questions that came in. What are some traditions that the Catholic Church believes that they hold as much as the authority of scripture, and how would that be a case of point of difference in theology?
Yeah. Some of the ones that come to mind the quickest are doctrines about Mary. So all the stuff about Mary, you know, in Roman Catholic theology, there's a lot of stuff about Mary. And that's different from us, and that's not flowing out of scripture. That's more developed by tradition. Along those same lines, purgatory. Purgatory is an idea that doesn't come from scripture. There is a passage in the Apocrypha, books that we wouldn't call the Bible, that does, you know, or that they would say supports that doctrine, but that's largely an area of tradition. I think, you know, there's lots of other, those are probably some really big, very different teachings that I think are probably the easiest to identify. But, you know, even things like the seven sacraments, right? That's not laid out in scripture. You know, so there's plenty of other things that I don't want to call them smaller because they're still important, but, you know, more nuanced than, purgatory and Mary, obviously just like super different. Doctrines that come from tradition and not scripture.
And we should mention that if you're listening to this podcast, this is coming out of a class. And so we're getting questions from the class. If you want to hear more about the content, the stuff that we talked about, you may be thinking we're not fleshing out some things. Well, it's because we talked about this in the class.
And you can find that class at resoundmedia.cc.
Absolutely.
Or on our YouTube channel at Resound Media.
Awesome. So for instance, like I think a lot of Protestants, when we hear the term Immaculate Conception, we think that refers to Jesus.
Totally.
But it's not.
No.
It refers to Mary.
Right. Right. Their teaching is that Mary was born without sin. So when you see that, you know, often you see Christian schools called, you know, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So, yeah, when you see that phrase, it's not talking about Jesus. We do believe that about Jesus. He was born without sin. But they would say Mary was born without sin, which is not something we see taught in scripture.
Right. So here's a question dealing with, and this, again, this kind of notion of leadership and the apostolic succession. Here's a question that came in that was kind of a unique question. If Thomas Aquinas didn't believe in apostolic succession, was he openly disagreeing with the Catholic teachings at that time?
Right. So in the class, yeah, I walked through the doctrine of apostolic succession. I explained, I started with scripture about how, you know, scripture passages that Roman Catholics would refer to and why we believe those don't teach apostolic succession. But then I talked about, even in church history, that that's a very late idea, apostolic succession. Mm-hmm. It's not like a, you know, something that was very clearly taught all throughout church history. You know, when you look at teachers like Irenaeus and his writings, they don't talk about the authority working that way. And then even, yeah, Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s in his Summa, his book. There's a passage in there that I put on the screen and quoted and read from talking about where, yeah, he did not see authority as functioning that way. So did Thomas Aquinas disagree with Catholics of his day? Maybe with some, but the point I was trying to make is actually that doctrine, apostolic succession, wasn't laid out or even really like clearly defined until after that period. So no, Thomas Aquinas wasn't like, you know, writing and duking it out with the Roman Catholic official teachings of this time, because they weren't laid out as the official teachings at that time. It developed later.
So, I mean, the whole notion of why we have a pope comes from the notion of apostolic succession, that Jesus was the leader, then he passed on his authority down to different people and all throughout history, and now do we have our current pope. So here's a question that came in, and I think at that class, I think we mentioned this live, but there were some Catholic apologists
who had
gathered. So here, one person rattled off a number of verses that they said is defending the notion of apostolic succession, such as Matthew 16:18, Matthew 18 gives the apostles, church fathers, the authority to bind and loose. I'm quoting this question.
Right.
So here's how they put it. How is this, meaning these verses, how is this not a defense of apostolic succession and tradition?
Right. Right. So so
let's just clarify what they're talking about. When Jesus says he gives the apostles the authority to bind and loose.
Yeah.
Right. They would say that was the first inception of apostolic succession, that Jesus passed down his own authority that would now continue on until present day.
Yeah. In Matthew 16, it's that, and we talked about it in the class. It's that passage where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And finally Peter gives the beautiful answer. He says, you know, you are the Christ, you are the Lord. You know, he professes him to be, you know, Lord, Savior, Messiah,
the Son of the living God.
And so we say, you know, that's the Christian confession, right? That's the gospel that we preach. So that's what you got to believe. That's what you got to profess. And so Jesus says, you know, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And what this is the Protestant and Catholic difference here, right? As the Catholics would say that at that point he's making Peter the Pope. And what we're saying is, no, he's saying that's the confession.
Because Jesus is doing a wordplay with Peter's name and saying the rock of the...
In Greek, it's you are Petros. Yep. And on this Petron, which is the word for rock, I build my church. Yeah. So you are Peter, and on this Peter, I am building my church. So I get it. I get why you say that. But I think you look at it and I just think, man, I do not see, and we don't see it borne out in other passages of scripture. We don't see it borne out in church history that he was establishing Peter as like this guy who has the authority of a pope.
Yeah.
What we do see is laid out that this is the confession that Christians have to have and believe. And so,
and also during the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, it seems like James kind of has the final authority.
Sure.
He's the one that stands up and makes the pronouncement.
Yeah.
Not Peter.
Yeah.
And so the notion of the keys of the kingdom, what would you say regarding Heidelberg Catechism?
Yeah. So that comes right after that then, right? Right. Yeah. You know, yeah, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay. So, our view of that would be that we're going back to the good confession, not to Peter as a person. And so when we're talking about the binding and loosing, we're talking about that this is, you know, the entrance into the kingdom is through the gospel. And so what is the church's job or role? We're supposed to guard the gate. We're supposed to hold on to the keys, which means that we preach the gospel so people can enter the kingdom. And then it also means that we do church discipline. We try to protect the good confession. So for example, for us here, right, we have membership classes to try to help people make sure they know what it means to be a Christian before they become a member of the church. And then we do things like if somebody is walking away from the Lord and is no longer upholding the good confession, then we got to recognize that they're no longer a believer.
Yeah.
So the preaching of the gospel and church discipline is what we as Protestants have always said. That's what that passage is about. Not this sort of apostolic authority that's being passed down through popes and bishops. If you want to look at a Protestant confession about that, Heidelberg Catechism question 83.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Yep. All right, Pastor John, there's a few other questions that kind of came in, and we are going to do a part two to this podcast, but let's just hit some of the other ones that came in fairly fast. Let's just go back to the beginning. When did Catholicism start?
Good question. So that's where you got to go back to what does Catholicism mean? I mean, the word Catholic just means universal. Yeah. So a lot of, I hear Roman Catholics say, well, we were the first church, or we were there first. And it's like, well,
or they'll say everybody was Catholic until the Reformation.
Right. It's like, well, sure. In the sense that, you know, the Christian church was universal or was together for that period of time. So in that sense, it goes back to Jesus. Right. But of course, as Reformed or Protestant believers, we'd say, we go back to Jesus, Roman Catholicism, and that's why we often say Roman Catholicism, putting that word in front of it, because meaning, you know, going to the Bishop of Rome, to the Pope. So that form of it develops, they would trace their history going back longer, but I mean, at least the Middle Ages, you know, I think is when a lot of their beliefs that we would call Roman Catholic specifically is when that really gets solidified. Some of those, the things that the Reformation is breaking from, a lot of those come to play in the Middle Ages.
So the notion of Catholicism was always the case until the Reformation. That's not
right. No, that's not fair. That's not historically accurate. Yeah.
Yeah. So kind of going on this line, you know, one of the things that came out of the class, or one of the questions that came on, was the notion that what a pope does in the apostolic succession is it maintains a unity, that the Catholic Church has a unity that, again, this is the question that kind of came out. The Catholic Church has a unity that is not demonstrated in the Protestant Church.
Sure.
And they would say case in point is the unbelievable number of different denominations within the Protestant Church. So how would you interplay with that thought?
Yeah, I get it. It's I think unfortunately there is a lot of disunity among Protestant churches. Although I would say that not every time that we have a different denomination does that reflect like total disunity. You know, we have, you know, friends, people we'd call brothers and sisters across a whole lot of denominations.
Yes, absolutely.
We as a church have been a part of a couple of denominations.
Yeah, we have.
There's not always massive theological differences. Sometimes it's simply a difference of history. You know, you think of the Presbyterians coming from Scotland. You think of the Reformed churches, the RCA, the CRC, they came from the Netherlands, right? So their theology is super close. Very they just aligned. Came out of two different, you know, areas of Europe. So I get it. There's it'd be nice to have more unity. And yet I think that's kind of part of being Protestant, because we say that we go back to the Bible. Right. We said, you know, there is no just one person or group of people, popes and bishops, popes and councils. No one person or small group gets to say this is what is officially true. We all got to go back to the Bible.
Yeah.
So I think that is just kind of by nature part of it. And I think that's what the New Testament looks like. You know, the Apostle Paul's writing about false teachers and about, you know, fighting and trying to work out the actual true faithful. We want to stay faithful to the Bible. And so I think it makes sense that we continue to just, man, we got to go back to the Bible. We got to make sure we know this is what's true and we're following the Lord and not just trusting on this one group of people. The other thing I'll add is that if you get to know some Catholics, you'll find out under the surface, there's maybe not quite as much unity as people think there is. Mm. There's plenty of disagreements among the Catholics.
So here's a question that didn't come out of the class, but I could see it being a natural follow-up for those who are listening. So we would say the Bible's our authority. We go back to the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. So here's a question that might come out, a natural question then. So what's the purpose of creeds and confessions?
Yeah. Great question. Yeah. So we always say that creeds and confessions help us understand the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's the key difference, right? We're not saying that they're separate and have their own authority. They don't. They're subservient to the Bible. They just help us say, this is what we believe the Bible says.
They're strong,
says.
Helpful tools, but they're not infallible.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Right,
totally.
Yep. So here's a couple other little questions, and maybe we can, these will be the ones we wrap up our time here now with until we get to the second part of this. But this was a kind of an interesting question that came out of the class. Someone wrote and said, should Christians, meaning Protestant Christians, should we employ the sign of the cross?
Right. It's an interesting question.
So clarify what they're asking. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. If you're watching on video, you can see the, you'll see Catholics, make the, they take two of their fingers or a couple of their fingers and they, make that cross sign, usually over their foreheads or over their faces.
Yeah. Kind of their, over their torso. And their
yeah, head. Yeah, yeah. 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 So, obviously, the cross is what we're all about, right? Jesus died to save us from sin. And so making, bearing that sign is a great thing. That's awesome. So my answer would be, there's nothing inherently wrong with doing the sign of the cross. If you want to do it, cool. Great.
Well, how many Christians wear the symbol of the cross as a necklace?
There you go. Yeah. 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 The thing that I think, so I was actually just reading an article about this, actually in the 1600s, there was a group of Protestant pastors that all banded together and said, we shouldn't do the sign of the cross.
Mm.
So there has been that in the history of Protestant churches, but their reason was because people were seeing it as like a superstitious thing.
Yeah.
And you'll see that, if you watch, people on TV sometimes who are maybe even not believers will do the sign almost like a good luck charm.
Okay.
Right. It's like, so that's the thing.
Superstition, good luck charm.
And you could say the same thing about wearing like a cross necklace, right? Like, is there anything wrong with wearing a cross necklace? No, it's great. Yeah. That's what we're all about, is the cross of Jesus.
What about a cross tattoo, Pastor Tom?
Yeah, there you go. Cross tattoo. Yeah. Go for it. But if you do it thinking it's some kind of superstitious good luck charm, then that's not good. So
me and you, we're pastors at the same church.
Yeah.
Every now and again, you and I will be serving communion together. If you're standing in front of the congregation and we pass out the elements and we're about to take the elements, if you see some people doing the sign of the cross with the elements, what do you think about that?
Yeah. I think, hey, great. This is all about the cross of Jesus. He died to save us.
This is the gospel.
Yeah, it's all good. Yep. That's the gospel. Yep. Now, it'd be interesting just to clarify, part of me might wonder and want to just ask them, hey, is that what you mean by that? Is that what you're intending?
Yeah.
And that might be a good conversation to have. But yeah, no, there's nothing wrong with doing
it. In a full disclosure, I don't regularly do it. I didn't grow up doing it, but every now and again, if I'm taking communion, I'll do it. It's just another sign for me to say, this is a holy, reverent thing that I'm doing.
Yeah.
Not for any sort of superstition or extra blessing or anything. It's just another physical enactment of taking it seriously when I'm receiving communion.
Yeah.
Now, I don't do it when we pray or other things like that. But so so we're saying, hey, just as long as you're doing it as giving acknowledgement to the power of the cross, great. If you're doing it out of superstition or any sort of seeking extra blessings, obviously we're against that.
Right.
So let me kind of use the word sign there, but employ it in a different way. So we're not talking sign in the same way, but what about the sign of baptism? So here's another question that has both come up actually as we are pastors in a church, but came up specifically in the class, is what if a person was baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church by a priest, and now they've become Protestant and they want to become a member of a Protestant church like Peace Church? Should they get rebaptized as an adult?
Right. Our answer would be no. And that's actually an early church controversy that people worked out a long, long time ago. There was the question of, if you get baptized by a pastor who ends up being a bad dude, leaves the ministry or a heretic or something like that, does your baptism count? Do you got to get rebaptized? And how many times? And all the, those questions came up, and they basically solved it by saying, you go back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and the commission was to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you're baptized in the name of the Trinity, then you received a Christian baptism.
Mm.
And so that's where, So if you were baptized, whether it was Catholic or Protestant, if you're baptized in the name of the Trinity, then good to go. You received God's sign.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. So I think this is a good place to stop for this set of questions. We do got another set that we'll tackle in a follow-up episode.
Yeah.
But one last call, any other further clarification for anything we talked about here today, or any sort of preview for next time?
Yeah, next time we're going to talk about some questions that have a little bit more to do with the central stuff of the faith, the gospel, justification, that kind of stuff. So in the class, we talked about authority, which is a lot of the questions we hit today. And then in the other session of the class, we talked about justification, how it is that we get saved. And so next time we'll talk a little bit more about some of those differences.
Oh, I can't wait. Can't wait. Yeah. Thanks, Pastor John.
Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. And thanks, everybody. Have an awesome week. You can always find us. Do us a favor. Like and subscribe. ResoundMedia.cc, or you can find us on Instagram, YouTube, or TikTok. You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.